Heavenly Father, as we were reminded earlier in our reading from Scripture that opens the service this morning, heaven sees Jesus as glorious beyond words. Help us now to see why it sees him that way, to begin to see why, to see what difference it makes, and to be changed by what we see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in our actual Jesus series, going through the Gospel of Matthew, we looked at the temptation of Satan. We have been looking at Satan's temptation of Christ and seeing how he approached the Lord Jesus, and then from that how he approaches us. And we saw this common theme in how he generally comes to us. He's generally coming to us on the premise that what we want is what we really need. And God isn't giving us what we want, so God isn't giving us what we really need. So we have to find a way to get what we need for ourselves. That's generally his premise. And if we don't already want what he thinks we should want, he does his best to get us to want what he thinks we should want. Now, we just sang a lovely carol, and it contains words that have stirred me for years. And say them with me if you remember them, where we sing, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, for Christ is born of Mary." Well, the carol tells us that God addressed the hopes and fears of man in the coming of Jesus Christ. Did he? Is that true? Is Christ really the culmination? We're going to find out from Scripture. And first, we must turn to this passage from the letter to the Hebrews. We'll focus on verses 1 through 3. And verse 1 takes us to see the preparation. Here's how verse 1 reads, as I've translated it for you fairly literally. "God, having spoken in many portions and in many manners of old to the fathers in the prophets." And we'll stop there. That's the preparation in verse 1. And we'll see the message in that preparation. Now, I point out in the footnote that there's an alliteration there in the Greek text that no English translation tries to bring out. And you see why. It's pretty awkward if you try. But I did try with a very literal translation. "Polypartially and polymodally previously, God having spoken to the patriarchs and the prophets." There's five P sounds, five of the Greek letter P. We say it pi, the Greek letter P there. This is one of the most majestic openings. The opening to this epistle is just a work of art. Of all works of literature in the history of mankind, this book has one of the most stirring beginnings. And we focus now just on the first verse, the preparation and the message as we speak of, as we read of God having spoken. I'm going to ask the question first, how was this message given? Number one in your outline, how was this message given? And the writer says, in many portions and in many manners. I'm going to expound this more or less in the order of the Greek words. And these are the first things he says. Two adverbs, polymeros and polytropos. Many portions, many manners. So it's the picture of God having spoken and given his message, given this revelation, in a piece here and in a different manner there, and another piece here in a different manner there. Not all the same fashion and not all of the picture in one installation. And let me show you just an illustration. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and see what we spent some time on in Sunday school. I hope you were there. If you didn't, you really missed a good time in the Word of God. I'd encourage you to change your schedule and join us. We always learn wonderful things from the Word there. So we focused on verse 15, where Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is cursing. In this case, he's cursing the serpent. And he says to the serpent in verse 15, "I will put enmity," that is hostility, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You shall strike his heel, he shall strike your head. Now, as I say, we studied this at some length in Sunday school, but here, just at the very beginning of human history, God tells us that he's got a plan for our redemption. But what we learn in this verse is it's going to involve a seed of the woman. Somehow uniquely the woman's seed, the woman's offspring. And this offspring, this seed, will have a conflict with the devil in which he will be injured but the devil will be crushed. The devil will be destroyed by this conflict. So it tells us a lot. It tells us that God has a plan. It tells us that the plan involves a child of Eve's, a descendant of Eve's, an individual, somehow uniquely hers, uniquely the seed of a woman. And he will defeat Satan in some way in which he's injured in the conflict, but Satan is crushed. That's a lot. But that's only part. It doesn't tell us so much. When is he going to come? What's he going to be like? What's his nature going to be? How is he going to do this? What kind of conflict is this? Is this a battle involving weaponry? Or what kind of a conflict? How is he injured, but the serpent is destroyed? We don't know that. So the manner in which he's given this is by words. And the portion tells us a lot, but it leaves us wondering a lot. But there's more in this chapter. Adam and Eve, you'll recall, were naked at the start, and there was no shame involved in that. But now that they've sinned, they feel guilt over their nakedness. They feel guilt because of their sin, and their nakedness is now a problem to them. And God addresses that problem caused by sin in verse 21. Yahweh made, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife, garments of skin and clothe them. Now, there's no words here, but there is an action in which God sheds the blood of an animal, because you don't get skins off of animals without shedding blood. You know, they don't really have zippers or buttons or Velcro. It's bloodshed is involved. Their guilt, that's a product of their sin, is covered by means of another's death. Another victim's death. And their guilt is covered over. Well, now that's saying something, isn't it? It's telling us more. No words are involved. This is a different manner. And it's a different piece. We didn't get this in the first part. But it adds to it. So that's interesting. That does tell us more. I'm going to skip on to chapter 7. Now, in chapter 7 is the middle of the story of the flood. Now, you know that as Adam and Eve had children, all their children were like them. They had become sinners. Adam had sinned. They had both become sinners. Their broken image of God, their sinful image was passed on to their progeny. All of their naturally born children were sinners. And so the whole world was filled with violence. And God decided to address this by destroying the population of the whole world and preserving just one family. But I want to focus with you, chapter 7, on the manner of God doing this. Verse 13, first of all. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons went with them and entered the ark. So he had told Noah to build this huge vessel, this massive vessel, because he's going to destroy the world with a flood. And they go into the vessel and then read at verse 16. They went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, again, there's a powerful picture there. God is judging the world for its sin, but there's going to be salvation, not by them learning to swim better, not by them learning to float or breathe water, but by them being sheltered inside of some protecting object. And they come in and God seals them in. By an act of God, they're sealed into this boat and they come through while all others perish in their sin. They're preserved. Well, there's more of the picture and in another manner, right? We've seen words. We've seen symbolism. We've seen an action. It just seems to go on, just like the writer said, in many portions, many manners. Another in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We read about the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, but we don't know what of her many children the line of that seed would be. And chapter 12 tells us something about that. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So blessing is going to come to this cursed planet, to people all over this cursed planet, but through this one man, somehow, through Abraham. And how through him? We'll turn to chapter 22, and we'll look at verses 17 and 18. And you'll see the recurrence of a familiar theme. God says, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring, your seed, as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Now this word seed, just like our use of it, or our use of the word progeny or the word offspring, can be an individual or it can be collective. Like I might say that Jonathan is my progeny, that's true. I might say Jonathan and Josiah are my progeny, also true, using the same word in two different senses. Well, you see it here at the beginning of verse 17 in a collective sense. Stars of heaven, sand, that obviously speaks of a lot. But then there's a change in the middle of verse 17. Read on. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So from this group of descendants is one descendant who will rule, who will conquer, who will be a royal person. Look at verse 18. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. This individual, this seed, why, who is this seed? This is the same one as the seed of the woman. Now we've learned more. We've got another portion, you see. We've got another piece. This time through words. We know he's coming through the line of Abraham, and we know he's an individual, not just the whole nation, but an individual from the descendants of Abraham. He's going to be the one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, not just for that nation, but for any who are connected with that seed. But we still don't know so much. There's still so much to learn. Now, turn to chapter 49, verse 10. Still in Genesis. We haven't even gotten out of Genesis. We found all these pieces. So in verse 10, these are the words of Jacob speaking of the future of his different children. And he's got the 12 tribes of Israel descended from him. And which one of these tribes is going to be the line of the seed? Will it be from Dan, from Issachar? Will it be from Levi? Who? Verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, until he comes to whom it belongs. The Hebrew's difficult there. ESV says tribute comes to him. But look at this. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So again, in this case, words, prophetic words, another piece. We know more now. We know that this seed is going to come from the son of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah. And we know that he's going to be a royal person. He's going to rule. He's going to have a scepter. So not just be injured in this conflict with the serpent, and not just somehow to be involved like the death of this animal that covers over their nakedness and their shame. He's going to have a royal rule. So we've seen words, we've seen symbolism, we've seen actions. Those are different manners. Let's think of another. Let's think of the plagues in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, where God strikes and judges the gods of Egypt who are holding Israel captive. And he humiliates them God by God in these plagues that he brings on Egypt. Which makes us think of the crushing of the serpent's head. As these gods are all false religion and false worship. As this serpent is the source of false religion and false worship. But God's people are delivered how? When the firstborn in the last plague were all smitten. What do God's people do? They put the blood of a lamb on the lintel and doorposts of their abodes. And when the destroying angel sees the blood, well, they're saved by the blood of a lamb. And they're brought out by the power of God. They're brought through a sea, but they're delivered from Egypt. Through the blood of a lamb, they're spared. Well, now there's another piece, isn't it? And it's another manner, isn't it? Because it is an action that points forward to what God is saying. It's an action that then becomes an institution, as God says, to do this every year, to keep it alive in your mind. Generation after generation after generation, going on to something. But think of another way that God speaks. Think of the book of Exodus chapters 25 through 40. What do we read about there? We read about the construction of the tabernacle. And what's the tabernacle? It's a place that symbolically represents the dwelling of God in the nation of Israel. It's a building that preaches. It's furniture that preaches. It's a structure in which there are curtains around this rectangularly shaped structure. And that marks where God is to be worshipped. And within that, there's another building that is separated into two compartments. The innermost is called the most holy place that represents the presence of God. But if you want to go from outside to God, you've got to go a certain route. For one thing, all the people couldn't. Only the priests could, and ultimately only the high priest could ever go into that inner section, and only once a year, and only with what? Only with blood. But so the first thing you see in that structure is you see what piece of furniture. You come up to the doorway and there's something right in front of you. What's that? I know you know it. What is that? Sorry? It's the altar. There's an altar right in front of the front door. What happens on an altar? Animals are sacrificed. Blood is shed. And so you bring an animal. You're a worshiper. You put your hand on that animal's head, as if it were tagging that animal as your representative. Then the animal's throat is cut. It sheds blood, and that blood is splashed on the altar. And the blood, the animal itself perhaps, is offered up as a burnt offering. But your sin is atoned for by the death of an innocent victim. But then that takes care of your sin finally, does it? Does it? No, it has to be done again and again and again. And every year there's the great ceremony of Yom Kippur, where atonement is made for the whole nation, but it's done over and over. But you see, in this institution, in this structure, this is another revelation of God's plan of salvation, but it's obviously not all of it. It's another piece, and it's in another portion. So are you seeing the meaning then behind these words, God having spoken in many portions and in many manners? And we could add many more pieces by word. We haven't even talked about the message of individuals who themselves foreshadow the coming one, this seed. Joseph in some ways does. Abraham in some ways does. Moses, David in some ways do. But in some ways they don't. They all sin. In that way they don't, obviously. But in other ways they do. They all bring different pieces. They all do it in different manners, and then the prophets add more by word. Isaiah, as we saw in Sunday school, tells that this one would be born to the house of David, would be born of a virgin. And he tells, in fact, that he would be God in human flesh. He does that 700 years before Christ's birth. But that doesn't tell everything. And then we look to Micah. What does Micah tell us? He tells us where he'll be born. He'll be born in the town of Bethlehem. Okay, that's another piece. We look to Zechariah. Zechariah tells about his coming to Jerusalem. On a donkey. Okay, yet another piece. We look to Daniel. Daniel tells us that he'll come before 70 AD as it works out. And that's another piece. But none of them has the whole picture. And none of them does it in exactly the same way. There's words, there's institutions, there's actions, there's persons, there's even furniture. All of this, different manners, different portions. See, that's what's behind these words here. In many portions and in many manners. And when was this all done? Number two in your outline. When was it all done? The writer says, of old. The Greek word is palai. You hear it in paleo. Any words with paleo have that as their root. Well, he uses that word palai in a verb form in chapter 8. And it helps us to take a look at Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 8 through 11 quickly. Hebrews 8, 8 through 11. See, he's quoting from Jeremiah here, from the book of Jeremiah. And he says, behold, the days are coming, quoting from the prophet, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. You know those words, New Testament, a new covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So there's a new covenant, not like the other covenant. So we read in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, I would translate it, he makes the first one old, or the first one has become old, because that is palaioo. It's a form of the same word. And what is becoming old and aging is ready to vanish away. So when he speaks of God speaking in times of old, he's talking about during the old covenant, during the time of the old dispensation. This is the whole period of what we call the Old Testament. He's summarizing this all as saying that this is many portions and many manners. Now, letter B. Let's ask, what is its architect? Who is the architect of this message? Who is the architect of this preparation? Letter B, architect. And he says, God. He says, God having spoken in many portions and in many manners of old. So he's the unit. In fact, he's the subject of the verbs in verses 1 and 2. God having spoken, verse 1, verse 2, spoke to us in the Son, whom he, that is God, appointed inheritor of all things, through whom he, God, made the ages. So God is the subject of all those. But more, you might have thought, especially if you're new to this, especially if you've come in as not a Christian, who doesn't attend church, isn't taught the Bible, don't have a background in this, it's all new to you, you might think, wow, that's a lot of different things, a lot of different times, a lot of different ways. Is there any unity to all that? There's very much a unity to all that, and there's a unity because it's one person speaking in all these manners. God is the one who spoke in many portions and in many manners. It is many different presentations and many different installments, but it's one speaker, one mastermind, one architect of the whole, this whole process. That's why the Old Testament, 39 books written so many different times by so many different people in so many different circumstances, so many different kinds of literature. And yet there's a unity to all of it because behind it is the single architect, the single speaker, God. Let us see then what were its means. What were the means of this preparation and the giving of this message? What were the means? M-E-A-N-S. He says that God spoke to the fathers in the prophets. To the fathers. So he's speaking to, and when he says the fathers, I don't believe that he just means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think he means all of their forefathers, all of those who lived during these Old Testament times from Adam on. God spoke to them so that what he said to them was understandable to them, but no one of them got the whole picture, and no one of them got it in every manner. He spoke to the fathers in the course of the whole Old Testament era. He did it in many portions and he did it in many manners. He spoke to the fathers and he did it by means of the prophets. Now, who were the prophets? The prophets were a special office, a special calling. I'm sure that you've heard many things about prophets, and certainly if you haven't been taught the Bible, your idea is going to be not the Bible's idea of a prophet. That's understandable. The Bible has a very singular idea of what a prophet is. He is a man in whose mouth is the word of God. He is very simply, and that's a simple and a completely workable meaning and explanation of a prophet. He's someone who speaks God's word. God uses a man to speak his word, so that what he says when he speaks is a prophet, not all day long, not when he's sitting around watching TV, when he's sitting around watching sheep, everything he says isn't a word of God, but when he speaks as a prophet, what he speaks is 100% God's word. God uses men to speak his words. That's who these prophets were. They had to speak with absolute accuracy. If they foretold the future, it had to be 100%. Accurate. They were mouthpieces of God. They spoke the words of God. So these are the ones who were the means. They were the messengers of God speaking throughout all the periods of Old Testament history. And finally, letter D, we want to look at its measure. Its measure, M-E-A-S-U-R-E, its measure. And I take that from the words having spoken. Having spoken. Now, I want you to see and I want you to feel that verse 1 is a subordinate clause. That is to say, it's not a complete thought in itself. You see that, don't you? He did speak. It was God speaking. So everything that was said during that time was necessary because God spoke it. Everything said during that time was true because God spoke it. Everything said during that time was contentful. It was full of content because God spoke it. And yet at the conclusion of this whole process, it was still incomplete. And you get that from the fact that he says, having spoken. So that points us forward. Suppose somebody said to you, suppose you came and said to me, God having spoken of old to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many manners, and then you stop. What would I say? I'd say, did what? Then what? Where's this going? What's the rest of this thought? And the truth is, it was going somewhere. That's the whole point. That the revelation of the Old Testament was true. It was unified. It was from God. But it was incomplete. It was not the complete story. It was not the end of the story. It was going somewhere. We want to see where it was going. And where it was going to the culmination. Roman numeral 2 in your outline. The culmination in verses 2 and 3. Where we read, at the last of these days, so God having spoken, then verse 2, at the last of these days, spoke to us, there's a finite verb, in the Son, whom he appointed inheritor of all things, and so forth. So we'll pause there. The first thing I want to look at with you about this, and see, is its finality. Letter A in your outline, it's finality. F-I-N-A-L, its finality. He says, at the last of these days, spoke to us. So first of all, at the last of these days, as opposed to what? As opposed to in many portions and in many manners. This is not the beginning of another process. It's not, well, I'm going to talk to you about process A, and now here's the beginning of process B. No, there's process A, and now the culmination of that process. This is final. This is the last of these days. This is the last thing God is going to say to this world. You see, and it's in his Son. It's at the last of these days. It's not many part. It's not many portion. It's complete and it's final. There's not going to be a Mohammed in God's mind. There's not going to be a Baha'u'llah. There's not going to be a Joseph Smith or a Mary Morse Baker Glover Patterson Eddy to bring new revelation. No, this is the final revelation. He has spoken at the end of these days. And he spoke. Now, that's what I want to focus on now. It's at the end of the days. It's final. And he spoke. Having spoken is a participle. It's something that's viewed as having been done. Having done that, now he does this. In this case, having spoken, now he spoke. And this is final. This is the resolution. This is the culmination. The whole Old Testament was going somewhere. This is where it was going. To God speaking in his Son. It's very punctiliar that all of the words and events wrapped up in the coming of Jesus Christ, that is God's final word. That is the culmination of this ages-long process of God speaking, of God making himself known, of God working the work of redemption in our planet. So the Old Testament ended, if you've read it all, the Old Testament ended full of promise, but empty of fulfillment, empty of ultimate fulfillment. Some promises were fulfilled, of course, in the case of the Old Testament, some were. But in terms of the overall and this coming of the serpent defeating, serpent conquering seed, that hadn't happened. By the time the Old Testament ended, the virgin had not conceived and had a child. God had not come to be with us. And full, final atonement had not been made for sin. By the end of the Old Testament, that cycle of sin is still continually going on, just as we see it in our day. It had not yet been finally addressed at this point. It ends full of promise, but it ends empty of ultimate fulfillment. I think one of the saddest things today, the saddest thing, genuinely, is the apostate Jew. The Jew who's walked away from where the Old Testament pointed. That when the Old Testament... When God brought history to where the Old Testament was pointing, he said, no, that's not for me. I'm not interested in that. And he turns away. He's left with a subordinate clause hanging and no finite verb. He's left with the having spoken, but no final word. He's left with part of the story, the build up, the establishment, the laying of the premises. But he doesn't have the resolution of it. He doesn't have where it was all going. He holds in his mind a narrative that was all going somewhere, but his ancestors didn't like where it was going. His ancestors didn't like where it ended, and they rejected it, and he feels obligated to stand with them in their rejection. But they turned away, they rejected where God was leading everything, and he thinks that he needs to stand with them. I just think that's the saddest thing. Imagine that you were somebody, and I know this is true of a number of you, who just really loved J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And there are three books. It's supposed to be one very long book. And you're reading this book, and you're just loving it. You're just enjoying it. You're just relishing in this rich world that he's created. And you get to the ending, and you just don't like it.
you just don't like the way it ends. You think it's a horrible ending. You think that he ended the story wrong. Well, and you reject it. I just don't accept that. That's a dumb ending. I do not accept the way the story's ended. Well, you can do that in a way. I mean, you can have your opinions right, because Tolkien is a fallible writer. Maybe he did make a mistake in the way he ended his story. You might even think that you could end it better. But it's his ending to his story. You don't get to change it. You don't get to reject it. You didn't write the story. You don't get to end the story. It's not Dan Phillips' Lord of the Rings. It's not Phyllis Donovan's Lord of the Rings. It's not Mack Tungate's Lord of the Rings. It's J.R.R. Tolkien's. It's his story. And that's the way he ended it. I can have opinions about it, but I don't get to reject it. I don't get to say I have a better idea, so that's the way I'm really going to think that it ends. Well, I'll tell you what. If it's that case with a human author of a human story, a fallible human author, then how much more of God authoring his story? His story of his world that he created, that he is leading, over which he is sovereign, for which he has an eternal plan that cannot fail, how much more is this true of him? And you see, there's the case of the apostate Jew. He's come to God's ending to his story and he rejects it. So he's like somebody to whom Sam and Frodo are still wandering around in Mordor carrying the ring. No idea how that's going to turn out. Don't know if Aragorn's going to become king or not. Don't know if the orcs are going to overcome Middle Earth and take away all freedom and joy and laughter. You just really don't know. Because that's the point at which you check out of the story. I reject the ending, so that's my story. Unresolved and kind of despairing. But you see, unlike Tolkien or any human author, God is perfect. His story is perfect. And that's the perfect ending we're reading about here in verses 2 and 3. It's the perfect culmination because it's God's culmination to the story. So the subordinate clause is verse 1, God having spoken. The main sentence is Jesus Christ. The subordinate clause is the Old Testament. And the main clause is the coming of Jesus Christ. He spoke to us in the Son. And if we don't like his ending, more pity on us, more fool us, because that's God's culmination. So he says he has spoken, he spoke to us, he says, as opposed to the fathers. And he brings that forward to you and to me. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 to make that very vivid. Hebrews chapter 2, he says, and listen, verse 1, you dare not sleep through this. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, that's the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So he says, you couldn't reject the law of God in the Old Testament without paying a heavy price of death. How much more if we reject this great salvation? He goes on to say, it was declared at first by the Lord Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard. See, that's us. That's our situation. We live in those last days. We live in the days of the culmination of God's message, of his speaking. And so, letter B then, we see the culmination's celebrity. The culmination's celebrity. And that is Jesus Christ. We saw its finality in verse 2. Now we see its celebrity in verses 2 and 3. And we will see here 8 truths about Jesus Christ. And we'll just see them very quickly. 8 truths about Jesus Christ. First, 3 truths about his position in verse 2. At the last of these days spoke to us in the Son, whom he appointed inheritor of all things, through whom also he made the ages. So, 3 truths about his position. First of all, he is the matchless, peerless center of revelation. God spoke in the Son. It's impossible to give the feel of the Greek text there. In Son is what it says literally. It's almost an adverbial feel that in the Old Testament he spoke in prophets. In the New Testament he speaks in Son. Is a prophetic revelation in the Old Testament. It's a filial revelation in the New. It's through the person of his Son. Now, as great as the prophets were, they don't measure up to the Son. As great as they were, all of the things he says about the Son, none of those things could be said about the prophets. None of these things is true of the greatest prophet. None of these is true of Moses. None of these is true about Isaiah, nor the rest of chapter 1. These are true of Christ alone. The Father's one and only Son, who we saw in our actual Jesus series when he's baptized, the Father says, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am delighted." This is his one and only Son. He is the Father's living revelation of himself. Great as Moses was, great as Elijah was, great as Isaiah was, none of them could touch, as John the Baptist says, none of them could loose the sandal of Jesus Christ. This is God's final and ultimate speaking, his speaking in Jesus Christ. He's the center of revelation. There is, I think, to me, one of the most hollow feelings is to see ritualistic Christian church services that have ritual and form, but no Christ, no gospel, no person of Jesus Christ bursting from the preacher's lips and forming the center of worship. That's just the saddest thing. It is in Jesus Christ who God has spoken. He's spoken in Son, in one who is not prophet, but Son. He's prophet, yes, but not just prophet. He's the Son. And B, he's also, secondly, the inheritor of all. God appointed him inheritor of all things. Now, the idea of inheritance when it comes to God giving somebody a heritage, of course, our first thought is, oh, yeah, an inheritance is what? It's something you get when someone dies. Well, obviously, when it's God giving the inheritance, he's not going to die. So the emphasis there is that it's yours, that it's a bequeathal, that God has given it. And God has given all things to his Son, to Jesus Christ. The fathers had promises that they would possess a large area, well, in that context, a large area of land. When you look at it on a map on a globe, it's not that big. But they would possess land, but Jesus possesses all things. All things is a way of saying the universe. We might say the universe for that same idea. He appointed him, the inheritor, the one to whom it belongs. All things belong to Jesus Christ. He's the center of revelation. He's the inheritor of all. And he's the creator of all, through whom also he made the ages. And the word age is used of a period of time and of everything that's in that period of time. It's the world. It's what exists. God created through Jesus Christ. He gave promises to fathers. He gave words through prophets. He didn't create the world through them. He created the ages through Jesus Christ. All things. So first, Jesus is the center of revelation. Second, he has the right to possess all things. Third, the Old Testament is the tale of the ages, and Christ is the creator of the ages. So he can be the culmination of all that God wants to say and do. Secondly, as to his person, we see two truths in verse 3a. Who being the radiance of his glory, an exact impression of his substance. The radiance of his glory. Well, his glory is the very brilliance of God's being. It's as close as we can get to seeing what a brilliant and magnificent being God is. You know, in the Old Testament, in some places, there's an appearance of the glory of God. There's the cloud and the fire that represents the presence and the glory of God. Moses is not able to look at it directly, even from being near. His face glows for some time afterwards. Well, Jesus is related to that like no other. He is the radiance of his glory. What's the radiance of his glory? Well, it's like the relationship of the sun's rays to the sun. You can't detach the one from the other. The rays of the sun is the brilliance of the sun, and the sun is the source of the rays of the sun. And so Jesus Christ is the radiance. He's the off-shining, if you will, of the glory of God. The Old Testament has tales of God's glory, but Jesus Christ is the reality of God's glory. He is the glory of God. And as Paul says, that's what we see in the gospel in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. That in the preaching of Jesus Christ in the gospel, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Naturally, we're all darkened. Naturally, we don't see that. But when God moves in our hearts in sovereign grace, He opens our eyes, He removes the veil, and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or John says in his Gospel, chapter 1, that the Word who is God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His, what? Glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He is the radiance of God's glory. And they got a glimpse of this briefly, didn't they, in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus became bright as the sun, and they just were struck with terror, Peter, James, and John. But that was a flash of who He is. He's the radiance of God's glory. And secondly, He's the exact impression of God's substance. He's the impress. He's the imprint of God's subject. That word character, we get character from it, but that wouldn't give the meaning of it. It is the idea of there's like an original that is pressed into wax or pressed into some substance, and this impress is what we're talking about, that coins are said to bear this. They bear the imprint of the original, seals are made by the seal ring is impressed into a seal, and that's the impress, so that what is impressed into that subject looks exactly like what is pressed into it, you see. And so Jesus Christ looks exactly like His Father. He's the exact mark of His Father. And this is why he can see when the apostle says, well, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Which, as I told you, Charles Spurgeon just thought was a hilarious thing to say. Yeah, that should be enough for you. And Jesus says, what? Have you been with me this long and you haven't seen me? He who's seen me has seen the Father. And so Paul can say in Colossians, that was John chapter 14, Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is what we can see of Him who we can't see. He is the exact impression of the substance. So the Old Testament depicts God in words and deeds, but Jesus depicts Him in person and reality. He reveals Him in person and reality. So there's our 5 points about the person of Christ and 5 points of contrast with the incompleteness of the ongoing revelation in the Old Testament. Thirdly, as to His perfection, three truths in verse 3b. Verse 3b goes on to say, and so bearing all things by His powerful word, purification for sins having done, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. So first, His perfection as Lord is Lord of history, and so bearing all things by His powerful word. That means more than maintaining their existence. It's not just the idea of bearing something like this, like you're holding something up. It's more like the idea of bearing something like this, that you're taking it somewhere. And so that is the idea, I believe, here in the writer's words, that Jesus is carrying everything forward to where God the Father has decreed that it will go. He's the Lord of history. He's the one who controls the progression of history. It's His story, as many, many have said. Well, it is His story. He holds up all things by His powerful word. So He is the center of history. And He's also the Lord of history. If you read all of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you'd see that more. That it's He alone who can bring in the consummation of history in the last days. He's the only one worthy. John weeps because none can be found worthy to break the seals of this scroll. But then he's told, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is conquered. He breaks the seals on the scroll. He brings in the kingdom of God. Then he's also the final sacrifice. Letter B. Purification for sins having done. Now, I know that's awkward, but I want to translate that very literally. Final sacrifice, because he fronts this idea, sticks it right out front. What did he do? Purification for sins, having done. Having done. Now, this is a wonderful statement. It's deceptively brief. You know, it's so little you think he can't have said much, but oh boy, did he say a lot. He said an awful lot. Purification for sins. Do Do you realize what he's saying? Final cleansing from sin. Not just kicking the can down the road a little bit to the next sacrifice, to the next Yom Kippur, to the next Yom Kippur, to the next Yom Kippur, but purification, washing them away entirely, so that what you have is no longer defiled and dirty and covered over by animal skins, but has actually been cleansed. And how? Having done. Do you feel anything about what that is? He doesn't say purification for sins having given us instructions as to how we can do. He doesn't say purification of sins having set the model for so that you can imitate him, which would just damn us further. No, purification for sins having done. He was the woman's seed who crushed the skull of the serpent. He himself, with no help, believe me, you read the Gospels, no help. He did it all by himself because only he could do it. He accomplished purification for sins, having done. Think of that word. Just relish that word, having done it. It doesn't say purification for sins having begun. He doesn't say purification for sins having attempted. He doesn't even say purification for sins having offered. It's something he did. Do you see the finality of that as opposed to many parts, many manners, times of old God had spoken? No, this is a final act of God the Son. He accomplished, he achieved, he did. I think that many, many good-hearted evangelicals don't appreciate how much Jesus actually accomplished on the cross. Not started, not tried, but actually did. His final word was not, "I gave it my best." What was his final word? "It is finished. It is finished." And that's why this writer can say, "having done." That's the difference between the gospel and every other human invention. Every human attempt that comes from the serpent to meet human needs that it really wants, but the serpent is convinced us there are needs, amounts to do. Do this, do that. The gospel is done. Purification of sins having done. And then finally, as royal priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. Now, the best commentary on that is in Hebrews chapter 10. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. He gives the best. I will just marvel with you at it. Hebrews 10 verses 1 and following. We'll start Hebrews 10. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come," as I've been showing you, the shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, "it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been," well, there's that word, cleanse. That's the verb form of this word, cleansing, in chapter 1. "So, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin." So, if a sacrifice had done the trick, the dad, priest, whatever, would have said, "You know what, we don't ever have to come back again. I think that bull really did it. I think that lamb really finally turned the trick. Sin's gone for good." But it never happened. It was always, "See you next year. See you next month. See you next week." Verse 3, "but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." So every time there was another sacrifice, that was a reminder that there was still sin to atone for. Why? Verse 4, "for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So why were they? Well, they were many portions and many manners. God laying the premise for the consummation, the culmination in Christ. They pointed forward, and that's what we see in verses 11 and 12. "And every high priest," what do you see? "Stands daily at his service, offering," what do you see? "Repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he did what? sat down at the right hand of God. And you've often heard me or others say the one bit of furniture that isn't in the tabernacle is a chair. There's no chair because the priest's work was never done. But Christ sat down. Why did he sit down? Mission accomplished. It is finished. He did purification by his one offering. This is the blasphemy of the weekly or even more than weekly mass, the offering of Jesus Christ. That's a blasphemy. Very anti-scriptural. No, no, Jesus Christ was offered once for all, perfectly for all time. So you see, this was our need. Our need was for something to be done about our sin. Our biggest trouble is the one between our ears. And that's what we needed a resolution to, and that's the last thing Satan wants to talk about, at least not in a true way. But that is exactly what God did. That is exactly God's culmination. And only one person could do that, this glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And he did do it by his offering. And so you see why this is God's last word. There's not an improvement on that. There's not a version 2.0 of that, because you know why there is a version 2.0, right? Because there's something wrong with version 1. Or they found out better ways to do whatever the software does. But there will never be another version of Christ's sacrifice. It needs no improvement. It admits of no improvement. It did exactly what was needed. So were the hopes and fears of all the year met in thee tonight? When God the Son became a man through the Virgin? Yes, indeed. So has God provided what we need? Well, what we need is we need God to know God. And to know God, we need our sins atoned for. So has God provided what we need in the coming of Jesus Christ? And yes, he is. And only there. It's Jesus. That's what we need. Jesus is the culmination in God's eyes. My question is he in your eyes? Does he mean to you what he does to God? Do you see him as glorious and as central as heaven does, as God the Father does? The world points away from Christ in every way that it can and constantly invents new ways to do that, especially at Christmas that makes everybody think about his coming and Easter that makes everybody think about his resurrection. The world does the best it can to provide substitutes and distractions. But the Old Testament points to him in every way because God points to him in every way possible. Have you followed God's point? Have you looked where God is pointing? Only in looking to Jesus do we know salvation, the actual Jesus of Scripture. Now, my question to you then in closing is, do you have this Jesus? Do you have this actual Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I want to be a friend to you. I want to be a servant to you, and friends always tell the truth, and servants do what is best, and I want to tell you the truth, and I want to do what is best. I ask you to ask yourself, do you have Jesus? I'm not asking you if you're fond of Jesus. I'm not asking you if you have good feelings about Jesus. I'm not asking if you like to hear about Jesus once a year. I'm asking you what Jesus has to do with your life, with your whole life. If this is the first time you've been to church this year, then the odds are no, you don't know this Jesus. You haven't known him. If you haven't chosen to come to church and be involved in the life of the church as Jesus says his people should, then probably no, you don't have an involvement with this actual Jesus. If you're not regularly in his word, learning his wisdom, learning his ways, learning of him, then no, probably you don't know this actual Jesus. He probably isn't your Savior. Have you spent most of the year choosing your own way, following your own path, meeting what you think are your deepest needs, but not what Jesus identifies? Then probably no, you haven't yet come to know this Jesus. So I'd ask, why not? What's a better time? I would urge you to call out, to turn your eyes to the real Jesus, because only he saves. Only he is God's final word, and he is God's final word. Have you spent the year where the word of God is preached, but the word of God hasn't made any difference in your life? Well, then probably you don't actually know this Jesus yet. So I would urge you, do. Turn your eyes to him. Call on him. Repent. Call on him to be your Lord and Savior. Don't delay. There isn't something more important than this. It is too serious to play games with this, or to go on vapors and hopes and delusions about this. Repent, trust Him for real, believe in Him, and your life will change. Let us pray. Father, thank You for this clear and arresting word about the Lord Jesus Christ and about Your final word in Jesus Christ. I pray for the Holy Spirit to send this word home powerfully to every heart here, to those who've come in not knowing Him. Then reveal the truth and reveal the glories of Christ to that one and that person's need of Him, and draw that person to trust savingly in the Lord Jesus. And those who have been wandering off unfocused and not giving Jesus the place in their life that they should, that You will apply Your word to them and bring them back and bring them to walk with this Jesus Christ. We pray these things for His glory and in His name. Amen.